Father, again, thank you so much for bringing us here today. We thank you for your hand on our lives. And we want to trust that you've brought us here today that we might meet with you in your word. Thank you that you've promised to speak today, that you do speak today through your word. And we pray that your spirit might give us ears to hear your voice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we'll come to the reading in just a moment, but as I said, today our theme is heaven. We're thinking about heaven. And I want to start by asking you, what do you think of heaven? So if I had to ask you, what comes to your mind when you hear the word heaven, what would you say? I'm going to give you 1 minute to talk to a neighbour or someone nearby. If you really don't want to do that, you can just chew it over yourself. But maybe you can just ask the person, what comes to your mind when you hear the word heaven? Go. Right, let's see. Let's see what we've got. I'd love to hear what kinds of things come to our minds when we think of heaven. I'd just love to hear a few things. Just throw out any words or associations or ideas or... Well, what are your thoughts? What are our thoughts that come to our minds when we hear the word heaven? Go for it. Up. Yes. White robes. Yes. Harp. Thank you.
Singing.
Yes.
Seeing God face to face.
Yes. Peacefulness. Thank you.
Not earth.
Thank you. Thank you so much for that one. Yeah.
Jesus,
thank you.
Clouds,
yes, love clouds. Yep. What was that one?
Serious.
Yes, it's a serious place, right. Any more?
No sadness,
right. All kinds of things come to our minds when we think about heaven. Our thoughts can, I don't know if you find this, they can be a bit vague. Can't they? Exactly what are we thinking of when we think about heaven? We can be a little confused about what heaven is about. And the popular ideas about what heaven is like don't seem very appealing. Well, someone has described heaven once as being like a never-ending church service. Now, I hope you really enjoy gathering together. But maybe that isn't exactly our idea of what eternity is going to be like. And so the temptation with the confusion and the vague ideas is just not to think about it at all. And yet, do you know, the Bible urges us to think about heaven. Let me read the first four verses of Colossians 3. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We're to set our mind on things above, on heaven, and then, in fact, beyond heaven. More on that later on. So we're going to think about heaven. But in order to do that clearly, we need to see it's a whole Bible subject. By the way, if you've got a booklet, you'll see that there are some headings which might be able to help you as we go through the day. Heaven is a whole Bible subject. So if you think about that, you know that already, probably. The Bible starts with God creating the heavens and the earth. And the Bible ends with him creating a new heavens and a new earth. Now, a lot happens in between, and we live in between. But we really need the big picture if we're going to get our thoughts about heaven right. So what we're going to do is we're going to think about this in terms of four stages in history. You can actually do this with all kinds of subjects. Think about them in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Or to put it more simply, creation, the perfect beginning, the fall, what's gone wrong, redemption, how God is putting it right, and consummation, how things will end, although actually they won't end. So we're going to go through those four stages on heaven. Stage one, we see the harmony of heaven and earth. You know how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now there, the heavens and the earth just means everything, everything. It's a bit like the expression we might use, we hunted high and low, and that means you hunted everywhere. Well, this means God made the heavens and the earth. He made everything, and as we discover in Genesis 1, he made everything good. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, we're told, until we're told it was very good at the end of the sixth day. The whole creation is good. It is a theatre of God's glory. Everything that he makes brings him glory because he made it all and it's perfect. So in the beginning, the heavens and the earth are united as part of God's creation. They're in harmony. There's no separation between the two. As part of that harmony, he makes us to govern the world. He gives us that great privilege and responsibility to rule over his world under his rule. Psalm 8 celebrates that. But in Genesis, you get a picture of that harmony, of the man and the woman enjoying relationship with God. We're told that God walks in the garden where they are in the cool of the day. Heaven and earth in harmony. That's the beginning, stage one. Stage two is the separation of heaven and earth. So in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. And because of mankind's rebellion against God, what happens? The man and woman are cast out of the garden. And from then on, there is a barrier between people and God, which means that heaven and earth are separated. So from then on, heaven and earth, we think of them differently. Heaven generally means God's space. It's God's space, not in a sort of space-time sense. You know, the early Russian cosmonauts famously said, we've been up to space and we've discovered that God is not there. That's a stupid thing to say. They thought it justified their atheism. Heaven isn't a place that you can go and find in that sense, but it is God's space. And the point is, it is inaccessible to sinful human beings. Isaiah 57:15 begins, this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and lofty place. And the point is, we don't. Heaven is still a place of God's glory. It is the seat of his power and authority. It is the place where his will is done always. Whereas earth now, well, earth is our space. And there's that separation. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. We're separated. And earth is the place where God's will is not done. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer that that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And why is all of this? Well, because of the fall, because of sin. And because the earth is now a place under rebel rule. It's cut adrift from God's good government. So earth is now governed by the one that Jesus calls the prince of this world, the devil. And by our rebellion, we no longer live as we should. We no longer live for the glory of God as we should. And instead, we seek glory for ourselves, which is a scandal. I've been very helped by Christopher Ashe, who speaks about this, where he says that as we live in this world, we are forever handling stolen goods. What he means is that everything in God's world is meant for his glory. So whenever we take glory to ourselves, what are we doing? We're stealing what actually belongs to him. So when we take the credit for our achievements, when actually it's God who gave us everything that we needed to do those things, the gift and the opportunities and the privileges and the strengths and the intelligence, what we're doing is we steal what belongs to God. I'm always very struck when Christian sports people, if they win a tournament, sometimes you'll see they'll receive the trophy, but then as they thank everyone, as they always do, they will say, "I want to thank God as well." That's absolutely right. And that should be our attitude to all of our achievements. But what do? We take the glory. We steal that glory. And of course, that results in every kind of misery in our world. When you have a world that is populated by people who are all seeking their own glory, who are all self-interested, of course, it causes every kind of conflict between nations, between politicians, in our towns and cities, in families. We see division and conflict and self-interest and every kind of pain that is caused by that. What a tragedy. God created the heavens and earth for his glory, but within just a few chapters of the Bible, we find humanity is cut off from God's government, and the results are disastrous. It says in Genesis 6, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Earth full of sin and separated from heaven," separated from God. That is the tragedy of our world. But it's not the whole story. Stage three actually kind of overlaps with stage two, because we live in a mixed world. We live in a world where we live for our glory, separated from God. But stage three at the same time tells us that earth is being reinvaded from heaven. That sounds like a strange expression. Let me explain. God has a plan to restore his glory in people and in his world. And so the Bible tells the story of God coming down from heaven, coming down from that place where his glory always shines. He comes down into earth so that people may know him and follow his ways and live for his glory again. Now, the Old Testament tells us a kind of an unfolding story of that, of how God comes down in different ways. Think of how he comes down to make promises to Abraham. He'll make him a great nation and bless him and so on. Think of how he comes down to rescue his people when he hears their cries, when they're suffering in slavery in Egypt. And in all of this, we get glimpses of God breaking through that barrier between heaven and earth, between his realm and ours. We see it in, do you remember Jacob and his dream that he had of a stairway or a ladder reaching up to heaven with angels and ascending and descending on it? And in that dream, God underlines the promises he made to Abraham and applies them to Jacob. Jacob wakes up and he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven," he says. We see it again in the tabernacle, sometimes called the tent of meeting. That was the place where sinful people could meet with God. And that was superseded by the temple, which had the most holy place, the place where God dwelled in some way. That was the place where the high priest could go, though only once a year and only with the blood of sacrifice. It was a very complicated system. It was very messy, but it was wonderful, because you could truly say that that was a place where heaven and earth met together. The temple was a place where sinful people in some way could meet with God. And yet, even though those things were amazing in Israel, great privileges for them, ultimately they were only signposts pointing forward to the one who came down from heaven. And so what do we find when we see Jesus in the Gospels? In John 1, we're introduced to someone called the Word who is God, who made everything. And 1 verse 14, we're told, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or literally, that word you might have heard is he tabernacled among us, that echo from the Old Testament temple. When the early disciples meet Jesus, Nathanael meets him, declares that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Sounds like Jacob's dream, doesn't it? Jesus is saying he's now the gate of heaven. And when Jesus starts his ministry, what does he say? The kingdom of heaven is near. He says he is the temple, that meeting place between man and God. And when he dies on the cross, of course, in the temple in Jerusalem, what happens? That barrier, that curtain that separated people from God is torn in two. Now, we're not focusing on the cross today, but we mustn't forget that that is central to this. The ultimate reunion of heaven and earth is only possible because of Jesus and his death on the cross, because it's on the cross that he deals with the root cause of our division, our sin, our rebellion against God. So if I can put it like this, in terms of what we're talking about, on the cross, what does Jesus experience? Separation from God. My God, he says, why have you forsaken me? He experiences being cut off from God. Why? So that we don't have to. So that we can know him again, if we put our faith in him. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. You can have that relationship with God through him if you trust in him. He comes to reconcile us to God. We can have a relationship with him now. We can look forward to being with him in the future. That's stage four, which we'll think about later on, when there'll be a reunion of heaven and earth. But what about before then? I've kind of whistled through that so far. How should we think about heaven? If we are those who know Jesus, how should we think about heaven? Well, as ever, Jesus changes everything. Although we still live in this world, we are still separated from heaven, the place where God is. Our relationship with it changes. So instead of thinking of heaven as being that place that is inaccessible to us, that highlights our separation from God, Paul says we should have our minds much fixed on heaven, because actually it underlines wonderful things about our relationship with God. Set your minds on things above. So with the rest of our time, I want to mention some ways, five ways, that we should have heaven on our minds. So first, think of heaven because your Father is there. Your heavenly Father is there. The Lord's Prayer is so familiar to us. We often utter the words without realizing what we're saying. But the most extraordinary words in the Lord's Prayer, you know, are the first two, "Our Father," because they just tell us the wonder of what Jesus has achieved for us. That although God is in heaven and we are not, we can nevertheless relate to him as our Father. And that, of course, must have a huge impact on the way that we think about our lives. So for one thing, Jesus says it will mean that we're motivated by what he thinks of us, not what people think of us. So just turn back to Matthew chapter 6. We looked at this just about a year ago. And read the first few verses, which really bring this out. Matthew 6. Page 970 of these Bibles. Matthew 6, I'll read from verse 1. Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. It's a wholly different mindset, isn't it? It's so easy for us to live for the opinions of others. Don't you find that? You find that the first thought in your mind is so often, what will people think of me? What will they think of what I do, or what I say, or what I post online? But if we live like that, what happens? Ultimately, we become slaves to the opinions of others. But if we remember we have a Father in heaven who knows us and loves us, he knows us through and through, he sees what no one else sees, what will matter most is what he thinks. And that will only be good for us. What's more, if we remember we have a Father in heaven, it'll help us not to worry. Look down to verse 31, chapter 6, Jesus says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." I wonder, are you someone who worries a lot? I was worrying, are things going to be okay? We live in a very anxious culture. And no surprise, really, if you reject God, you're on your own in a confusing and often hostile world. But we should be different if we know the Lord, because we know that in heaven we have a Father who has the world in his hands. He has us in his hands. He knows exactly what we need. So don't worry. Bring your anxieties to him. So keep heaven on your mind, because first, God the Father, your Father, is there. Second, Jesus is there. Your Saviour is there. Let me read 1 Peter 3:22. Peter says of Jesus Christ, he says, "He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him." The writer to the Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So Jesus is in heaven and he's seated. Why is he seated? Because he's finished his work of purifying us from our sins. So have this idea in your mind. You have a Saviour in heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Now to appear for us in God's presence. I think that's very striking language. I think we sometimes act that after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he saved us through dying and rising again, in a sense he returned to heaven to enjoy his reward and isn't so much involved anymore with us. But no, this says that's all wrong. He is very much thinking of us. What is Jesus doing now? He is appearing for us in God's presence. He is praying for us. He is speaking to the Father in our defense. When we sin, we can't be condemned. Why? Because Jesus, the one who died for us, is there representing us, speaking for us. It's so important we keep that truth about heaven in our minds, especially when we're conscious of our sin. The words of that song are so helpful. You know, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there in heaven, who made an end of all my sin, and he is speaking for me and pleading for me now. He's my advocate." Think of heaven, because you have a Saviour who is speaking for you now. Third, Christians who have died are there with Jesus. Christians who have died are there with Jesus. Now that should be a great comfort to us when we think of those we've lost who were believers. Not just that they're in a better place, though they are, but that they are with him. They are with the Lord. That's what's really emphasized in the New Testament. You remember what Jesus says to the criminal on the cross who turns to him? He says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." In Philippians 1, Paul is thinking about the possibility of his own death. He's quite funny in a sense. He says, "Oh, I just kind of don't quite know what to choose, whether to stay here and serve you or whether to go to heaven." But he says this. He says, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So for the Christian, death leads to being with Christ in heaven. Notice, though, that Christians who have died are with him in spirit, but not yet in body. That won't happen until Christ returns. We'll think more about that later. But Christians who have died are secure with Christ. And the New Testament is very keen for us to know that. Please turn on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1188. Page 1188. Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, again, we're getting into the next session with those words. But just see it there. Those who have died, where are they? They're with Jesus. They're with Jesus. Number four. All Christians are there in status. All Christians are there in status. The New Testament expresses this in various ways. So in Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." In other words, that's where we belong. Just as in the Roman Empire, you might live in a Roman colony, or Philippi, somewhere like that, but your citizenship was in Rome. Well, in the same way, you, if you know Jesus, you may live in 21st century Britain, but your spiritual passport says your home is heaven. That's your home. That's the place that defines who you are. Or Paul puts it more strongly, Ephesians 2, verse 6, where he says, spiritually, we're seated in heaven. He says, Ephesians 2, 6, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Now that speaks to our spiritual security. You know, Jesus has been raised and enthroned in heaven, and you're united to him by faith, which means your position is as secure as his. That's a great thing to ponder, especially on the days when I feel kind of wobbly spiritually. What should I do on those days? Well, rather than worrying about my successes or failures, how about asking this question? Do I think that Jesus is secure in heaven today? Now think about that. Yes, definitely. He's been raised and he's enthroned. His position is in no doubt. He's fine. He's seated. He's not going anywhere, and I am seated with him. We are secure with our status with him. Or here's one more image from Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 23. The writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." There's lots there, but amazing verses. They tell us when we come to Christ, we actually join in a heavenly assembly. But just notice that last line that describes the church as those whose names are written in heaven. Having your name written on a list is a part of life at many points, isn't it? Do you remember the register at your first school? I grew up liking the school register. It had a name beginning with a B. I was generally first. I was first for a while, and then second. And I thought that reflected well on me. But then I moved school, and everything changed. Suddenly it was Aldred, Archer, Armstrong, Ashworth, Airden. I think, what's going on here? Is this the school for the A-list? What's happening? But then Bidgood. Ah, yes, I do belong here in this class. A register tells you you belong somewhere. But if you're a Christian, if Christ is your Lord, if you've submitted to him, if you're trusting in him, your name is included on the register of people in heaven. This is interesting. Think about that, isn't it? Imagine someone browsing around heaven, come across that list, they'd see your name written there if you're trusting in him. So have you got that on your mind? It's a place where your name is written, where you belong, your status is in heaven. Next, our treasure, our inheritance is there. In 1 Peter last term, if you were with us in the morning, in our small groups too, we saw this. Peter says that through Jesus' resurrection, we have a living hope and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So heaven there is being described like the most secure of vaults, where our inheritance is kept absolutely safe. God's reward to his people is absolutely secure, which of course should affect what we value, shouldn't it? Jesus says much on this. If you're still in Matthew 6, verse 19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." And that challenges us, doesn't it, as to where our treasure is. Let me ask you, as you think about your life at the moment, where is your time and energy going? Is a lot of it spent in the business of storing up treasures on earth? Now, could it be fair to say that just sums up the direction of our lives at the moment? Well, hear the words of Jesus. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, we need to get this into our minds. Where is our treasure? Where is what is of most value to us? It is in heaven, and therefore our minds, our hearts will be set on heaven. It's been said that when someone dies, they lose everything that they've been living for. But it should be that when a Christian dies, it should be the case that actually we gain everything that we have been living for. Now, would that be true of us? Wouldn't it be great if that were true of us? Wouldn't it be good to pray that that would be true of us? So here's the question I want us to chew over. Maybe we could talk about it over coffee. Does the way that we live, do our decisions, our reactions, our priorities, does our outlook demonstrate that we've got heaven on our minds? Because we know what God has done for us in coming down, bridging that gap between us, because we know that in heaven we've got a loving Father. We know in heaven we have a Saviour speaking for us. We know we belong there. Our identity is there. That death will take us there to be with the Lord, because we know our treasure is there. Do we have heaven on our minds? Let's pray. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Our Father, we confess that often our minds are very much set on earthly things. And we pray that you would help us. We thank you for what you have done, all out of your grace, all because of your love and kindness, that you have come down to us in the Lord Jesus so that we might know you again, so that we might have that relationship with again. Thank you that we can think of heaven and know that security and your love. And we pray that you'd therefore help us to live accordingly. We pray you'd help us to have our minds set on things above for our good and for your glory. Amen.